Good morning. I welcome you here. My name is Kevin Johnson, pastor at Macedonia. It is a joy to welcome you to the service of worship. In the second Sunday of Lent, we continue in this series called Holiness. And we're looking at what it means to be an emotionally mature disciple of Jesus. This week, we are going to look as an example, that of Job, and we're going to look at Job from a little different vantage point than maybe sometimes we look at this story. So I invite you to hear these portions of Job with me. In this first text, Job, the adversary has just met God, and God has invited him to strike Job. And so here's that story. One day, Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby when the Sabians took them and killed the young men with swords. I alone escaped to tell you. While this messenger was speaking, another arrived and said a raging fire fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and devoured the young men. I alone escaped to tell you. While this messenger was speaking, another arrived and said Chaldeans set up three companies, raided the camels, and took them, killing the young men with swords. I alone escaped to tell you. While this messenger was speaking, another arrived and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. When a strong wind came from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, it fell upon the young people, and they died. I alone escaped to tell you. Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Bless the Lord's name. In all this, Job didn't sin or blame God. In the next passage, Job has gotten terrible sores to cover his whole body and has been afflicted personally with physical pain now. In chapter 2, verse 7, the adversary departed from the Lord's presence and struck Job with severe sores from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Job took a piece of broken pottery to scratch himself and sat down on a mound of ashes. Job's wife said to him, are you still clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job said to her, you're talking like a foolish woman. Will we receive good from God but not also receive bad? In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. In the next chapter, we see Job respond in a little different way when he continues talking. Why didn't I die at birth, come forth from the womb and die? Why did knees receive me and breasts let me nurse? For now I would be lying down quietly. I'd sleep, rest would be mine, with kings and earth's advisors who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who have gold or fill their houses with silver? Or why wasn't I like a buried, miscarried infant, like babies who never see light? There the wicked rage no more, there the weak rest. Prisoners are entirely at ease, they don't hear a boss's voice. Both small and great are there, a servant is free from his masters. Why is light given to the hard worker, life to those bitter of soul? Those waiting in vain for death, who search for it more than for treasure, who rejoice excitedly, who are thrilled when they find a grave. Why is light given to the person whose way is hidden, whom God has fenced in? My groans become my bread, my roars pour out like water, because I was afraid of something awful, and it arrived. What I dreaded came to me. I had no ease, quiet, or rest, and trembling came. Soon after that, Job's friends begin to come onto the scene. They try to offer him what they think is comfort, which is a perfect example of how to not comfort someone when they're going through things. And they do that for about 30 chapters. And here in verse 7, Job once again asks God this question. He says, what are human beings that you exalt them, that you take note of them, visit them each morning, test them every moment? Why not look away from me, let me alone until I swallow my spit? If I sinned, what did I do to you, guardian of people? Why have you made me your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why not forgive my sin, overlook my iniquity? Then I would lie down in the dust, you would search hard for me, and I would not exist. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In his famous work, The Confessions, written in the 300s, St. Augustine said this. He said, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self?" And then he prays this, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. We sometimes mock this phase that we call people going through, whether it's in college or early 20s, of finding themselves, right? It's a great way to describe your adult child who still lives in your house, right? He's finding himself right now, right? Or things like that. But the reality is that we all have to do it at some point. Because somewhere along the way of life, we started living as someone else. Whether for approval, or for popularity, or for survival, we all started living as someone else. We're going to get into that a little bit more this morning. Today we are going to talk about finding yourself, not as an existential exercise, but rather to know who God has made you to be. When we look at Job and the sections that I just read, we are not today going to get caught up in the question of why God would allow this for one of his truest servants, which is a lot of times how we look at Job. It's a lot of times the problem that we have with the book of Job, right? We are not going to focus on all of the questions that the book of Job brings into our lives and the ways in which it answers or doesn't answer them. Instead, what strikes me about Job when it comes to our theme today is his honesty in this entire story. Job talks about wanting to die. Job wishes he had never been born. For everything that Job could possibly love and want in his life has been taken from him. Job's friends try to come and they try to blame him or find fault somewhere. Job never does this. He knows that he is blameless. Job is a person of integrity. In other words, a person who is integrated, like we talked about last week a little bit. Heart, soul, mind, strength, body, the whole self. He is not a divided person. The word integrity has the same root word as the word integer, which is about as far as I got in math, was dealing with integers, like whole numbers, right? It means there's no division within that number. It is a whole number. He is not divided. A whole self. In everything that Job does and says in this story, he is consistent. In many ways, that's what we are looking to become as followers of Jesus. People of integrity. People who are not wearing masks depending on the situation. People who are honest with others and with God and with ourselves. A commentator on Job, Samuel Ballantyne, writes of Job's integrity this. He says, "The biblical story holds in tension the Job who blesses God's goodness and the Job who curses God's injustice. Both Jobs are models for faith that has integrity." Do you hear that? Both Jobs, the one who blesses God's goodness and who curses God's injustice, are models for a faith that has integrity. So let's journey with Job throughout these texts and see a man who exemplifies what it means to be a whole person. First, Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Friends, all of Job's wealth and all of his children have been taken from him in this first chapter. And Job's response begins as one of mourning. He arose, he fell to the ground, he shaved his head, and he tore his clothes. Those were common, common signs of mourning in that culture. But then what does he do? And worships. Job does not stop worshiping God, even in the face of such terrible and horrific news. He worships God in light, even though he is grieving. The second thing I want us to see is Job's wife. She says, "Are you still clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die." It sounds like Job's wife is asking him a sarcastic question here. But it could have actually been that Job's wife is not questioning him at all and is actually rather amazed. She may be stating that Job is a person of utmost integrity even after he's been struck with this painful skin disease. She may have been saying, "You are dying and yet you still bless God." In other words, Job's wife and God might be the only two people in this story who understand the wholeness of Job, the integrity that he has throughout the whole event. The third quote I want to share with you is when Job says, "Why didn't I die at birth? Come forth from the womb and die." Here's where Job starts to get brutally honest with God, and it's a little bit surprising to us. It's kind of like when we read these texts from Job or those ones from the Psalms that are really hard, and we have to say thanks be to God at the end of the reading, and you kind of want to say, like, thanks be to God? Like, should I be saying that? Or am I going to get struck with a bolt of lightning when we say that and respond? You don't speak to God that way, we think. But over and over and over, we see Job doing this, and we see the psalmist do this as well. In order to be whole, we have to be our whole selves with God. We don't have to speak with perfect prose or perfect poetry when we address God. We don't have to have a praying voice that we enter into, like preachers or people that you have known, who all of a sudden pray on cadence and pray with these and thous and things like that. Can't even understand what they're saying, let alone expect other people to understand. Friends, in order to be whole, we have to be ourselves with God. The amazing thing in this situation is this. Even in his despair, Job is still talking to God. He asked God to leave him alone, but he is still reaching to God. What we have recorded is a prayer, not just silence. And then in chapter 7, Job says this, "What are human beings that you exalt them, that you take note of them, visit them each morning, test them every moment?" Job indirectly is quoting Psalm 8, 4-5 in this verse. Hear this difference with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, "What are human beings that you think about them? What are human beings that you pay attention to them? You've made them only slightly less than divine, crowning them with glory and grandeur." The psalmist is amazed by God's glory and attention to every human and to the small details. Job is tired of God's attention. And instead of praising and ultimately using, he's ultimately using this psalm as sarcasm as he speaks it back to God. Friends, Job's very presence in our scripture displays an incredible faithfulness in our Christian tradition of following God even when we don't get it. Even when our question of why is not always perfectly answered. You all have had the question of why in your life. Why did this bad thing happen to me, to my loved one? You all are related to people or are friends with people who are not in the church because they think that God did something terrible to them personally. And they blame God and or the church and or the linkage of those two things. And y'all, let's be honest, some very bad things have happened in the name of God throughout world history, throughout our culture. Very bad things. Some very bad things have happened in the name of the church. But here's the deal. Job's presence in our scripture shows us that we don't have to always get it. It shows an unrest. And Job's honesty and his integrity show that that is allowed by God. And not only that, but that might be what it means to follow God, is to ask really hard questions and to not completely have it all together. Job's integrity is fascinating to me because Job does not allow his friends to convince him to curse God. Yet Job does not hide his complaint from God. Job knows himself. It might sound counterintuitive for a preacher to talk about knowing yourself. At face value, it sounds narcissistic. But I want you to think with me today about why self-knowledge is important. What we are doing is valuing the feelings and emotions that God has given to us. We are honoring the image of God that is within each of us. We often use language about our bodies as God's sanctuaries or temples when we are talking about our physical bodies, right? We do this when we talk to teenagers about sexuality. We do it when we talk about how we need to go on a diet plan and connect it to our relationship with God, that my body's a temple, I can't be treating it like this anymore, right? Usually it's like an anymore thing because we haven't been, but we do this. We use that language. We should use the same language in talking about caring for our mental and emotional selves, to say that we are caring for the temple, the sanctuary that God has given us, that we have to dig deeper within ourselves to know God well. The first reason, friends, is that all throughout Scripture, we read about the feelings of God, about the emotions of God. God saw that it was good. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. These are just a few examples. Right? Apparently, we have feelings as people in God's image because God has feelings. Friends, as people, we tend to leak or to spill over how we are feeling from one arena of our lives to another. So, especially as non-integrated people, our feelings cross over and don't know boundaries. So, we wonder why Dad is so upset this evening. He must have had a bad day at work. You've done that before, right? Or we wonder why she seems so chipper in the office today. Must have been good news or something else at home, right? Peter Scazzaro, the author of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, writes this. He says, it was anger and depression that finally got me to stop and admit something was desperately wrong. I could no longer stuff them. I began leaking all over my relationships at work and at home. When we deny our pain, losses and feelings year after year, we become less and less human. We transform slowly into empty shells with smiley faces painted on them. Sad to say, that is the fruit of much of the discipleship in our churches. But when I began to allow myself to feel a wider range of emotions, including sadness, depression, fear, and anger, a revolution in my spirituality was unleashed. Do you hear what he says? When he allowed himself to fully feel and could acknowledge all of his feelings, including those of sadness and anger and fear, a spiritual revolution could happen. Friends, Jesus leaked emotions too. He leaked joy. He leaked compassion. He even leaked righteous anger at times, right? Listen to what Scazzaro says about Jesus' emotions. He says, Jesus was not selfless. Hear that? Jesus was not selfless. He did not live as if only other people counted. He knew his value and worth. He had friends. He asked people to help him. At the same time, Jesus was not selfish. He did not live as if nobody else counted. He gave his life out of love for others. From a place of loving union with his Father, Jesus had a mature, healthy, true self. Friends, Jesus knew himself, and from that wholeness, Jesus could offer himself then to others. But friends, hear this, self-knowledge doesn't happen overnight. For many of us, we might realize that we have been living for many, many years without truly knowing ourselves. This is a process. We might appear on the outside as really selfless people, but somehow, well, we're selfless, we're really unhappy or burnt out. And here's the deal that Scazzaro promises. He says, changing the way we have lived for 20 or 40 or 60 years requires nothing short of a revolution. So I want to guide you this morning in how this journey to know ourselves might look by showing you a simple image from Parker Palmer, who's written about this in his book, A Hidden Wholeness, and also has lectured on it a bunch of times. He calls it the journey of life and the Mobius strip. Now, if you're a mathematician, does anyone here know what a Mobius strip is? Good, neither did I. Okay, and my two math doctorates are not here today, so they will be glad that we at least talked about this today, because I'm sure they know about it. There's four stages in this journey of life, Palmer writes. He says the first stage in the journey is that where we arrive in the world without knowing a difference between our onstage life and our backstage life. This is best seen in little kids who say the darndest things, right? Who say the things that are really, really honest, right? That make us really cringe when they're our children and they say them to someone. But they're fully themselves in all spaces. They don't know yet that they shouldn't be that, right? Phase one, what you see is what you get. And then at some point, and Palmer calls this his Quaker PowerPoint presentation. Takes a piece of paper, okay? That's a joke that he uses, but anyway. Wasn't funny. Okay, so. It's not a PowerPoint because it's a piece of paper. See? Got it. Lord, man. All right. He says that at some point we develop a wall that we put up between our onstage self and our backstage self. And guess what? A lot of us put up this wall sometime during adolescence. Are you surprised? Probably not, right? And that we are forced into, whether by peer pressure, whether by parental pressure, or any other type of societal pressure, to put out a self in front and a self behind the wall. So in other words, I really like doing these things, but other people think they're nerdy, so I'm not going to tell anyone about that. And I'm just going to act like this is all that, and I just want to be part of the cool kids club, whatever that thing is. And teenagers, if you think like that's new, it's always existed, it was just called something different at your time. If you think it didn't exist, watch Ferris Bueller's Day Off. It's inappropriate, but you should watch it. So you will get... You will hear about the different societal groups that existed in the mid-80s. But the reality is that we develop this sometime, maybe late childhood or adolescence, that we cannot be fully ourselves all the time because we would not be safe if we were actually who God had made us to be. So we hide our vulnerabilities from the world. But then what happens is that we start to keep our true self behind the wall all the time, away from our family and our friends, and we live into this onstage identity so much that we honestly forget who our true self is, okay? Palmer says this, here is the ultimate irony of the divided life. Live behind a wall long enough, and the true self you tried to hide from the world disappears from your own view. The wall itself and the world outside it become all that you know, right? Here's the deal. At some point, something hits us, whether it's tragedy or whether it's something that leads us to self-awareness or just something that says, I am tired of living this way and this divided life. And so what we do is we do what Palmer calls circling the wagons, okay? And what happens is that we take the outer life, the wall, and we wrap it around the inner life. We say that I want to live out of this well of the inner life and who I am, okay? And Palmer says that's a good first step, and we have to do it. It's something that has to happen. We have to say, like, I'm going to live according to my value system. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to fight hard for what I believe. I'm going to try to be the person that God has intended for me to be. And yet when we circle the wagons like that, the problem is that we can often exclude anyone or any view that challenges our own view. So even the circular thing, there's still an inside and an outside to this circle that you can easily define, right? So we're trying to live out of the inside, but we're not quite there. Palmer says that stage four is this. He calls this the Mobius strip, okay? You go like this. Sorry, got to use my math there. He calls this image the Mobius strip. I welcome you to try it. You take a piece of paper, you twist it once, and you connect the ends, okay? When you follow it around, and this is a mathematical theory and term, when you truly follow it around, you cannot tell what is the inside or the outside anymore. When you trace this all around, there is no inside or outside. Our inner and outer selves are so connected. Palmer writes this about the Mobius strip. He says, all of the great spiritual traditions want to awaken us to the fact that we co-create the reality in which we live. And all of them ask two questions and intended to keep us awake. What are we sending from within ourselves out into the world, and what impact is it having out there? And then, what is the world sending back at us, and what impact is it having in here? We are continually engaged in the evolution of self and world, and we have the power to choose, moment by moment, between that which gives life and that which deals death. Friends, my hope is to become a person whose inner and outer life is indistinguishable. That's what it means to be a person of integrity, right? To where we are our whole selves all of the time, where we show up in spaces and are okay being vulnerable in places. Friends, if we would have a community, a church community, a faith family that lived like that, where we were all living along the Mobius Strip, or at least trying, it would be incredible. We would not have a perfect life together, but our conflicts would be honest and real. We would be able to share how we feel without worrying about stepping on toes. We would respect the differences of each other, and the list could go on and on for how we could actually live into our full selves that God has intended us to be. Augustine prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." I wonder, where are you on this journey? Are you here living a divided life? Recognizing that you're not really filled with joy or actually your true self in most settings, that you are putting forth an image that is hiding who you are? Have you circled the wagons up? You're trying to live out of this kind of inner self, and you're trying to present that to the world, and at the same time, it's exclusionary towards others who wouldn't think like you, or who don't exactly encourage everything on that journey. Or have you gotten to the point where you're on the Mobius strip, where you're able to not see the difference between the inner and outer life, where you're fully integrated? And friends, my question for you today is, what will it take for you to step out courageously and to flourish as God intends for you? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that there are those points in life, and we might be able to point out a single point where we stopped living as our true selves. We might remember the incident that it was. God, we might remember that time where we were threatened, that time where we were beat up, that time where we were mocked, and we started having to develop a wall. And God, oftentimes our wall got praised more than the selves that we were. And so, God, we got really good at making this wall. And yet you call us and invite us to be our true selves. Our true selves that you have made, that have delight and joy in things that other people might not have delight and joy in. Ourselves that you have made uniquely and gifted. So God, help us. Help us to see where we are on this journey. Give us the courage that we need to be honest with ourselves. Maybe even to put ourselves out there with a loved one or someone we trust to share where we are on that journey. Lord, we trust you. We trust that you would help make us into whole people. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.